bring number 10 in the back? Number 10 in the back?
Both our feet are waiting in God.
But as he which hath called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth, falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Why I suggested the 11th verse, because this is the only verse that you find in Peter that is present salvation. Everything else is like in the 5th verse. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That is when we're glorified. Is that right?
Verse 9 you're referring to, right?
Yes.
Having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we spoke this morning about the sufferings of this world. One of the things they do is to wean us from this world, to develop those new tastes that we possess. If we're always feeding the old nature, well, it should have surprised us that we still crave those things. But there's a positive side to it as well. There's now a new hope before us. And that hope is not a glorious land with streets paved with gold. It's a person. And I think it's similar to what Paul gives us in Philippians, which is also a wilderness book, when he says in Philippians chapter 3, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's a person that we have before us. And I know I made this comment at another conference I was at just a month ago. But as I have gotten older, if there's one thing that I trust I'm learning, and that is to develop affection for Christ. It's not a question of how much I love him, but learn who he is. Have your heart's affections drawn out towards him.
It's really to know God and to know the Lord Jesus, not know about him.
I
object in view. Receiving the object in view of your salvation, in view of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so, as you say, brother, for them, what did the Jew look for? We thought this is he who should deliver Israel, right? But that's not the object of their faith anymore. And the end of their faith is the salvation of their souls, not an object of temporal deliverance at all. Again, through this chapter, there's that constant contrast of what Israel had versus what they now have as Christians. Isn't a temporal deliverance. You know, for Israel, what were they looking for? Their faith was in the Messiah to come and deliver the nation. But now the object of faith wasn't salvation in a temporal way, as it was salvation of their souls. And they've got that. But there's the salvation, full salvation, not just of the soul, but of body as well, that's been taken up. And that's future.
I think that's good to see that in the Old Testament the word saved and salvation occurs, but the Old Testament saints didn't have the knowledge of salvation that we had. They didn't have assurance of salvation. We don't understand that, and we read the Psalms and we put ourselves in exactly the same position as the psalmist, especially when he's speaking as the voice of the remnant in Israel. We're going to misapply those things to ourselves, and our salvation will suddenly become a very unsure thing. The Psalms, again, particularly those that speak of the voice of the remnant in Israel speaking, they're not speaking from a Christian position. But that doesn't take away in any way the things we can enjoy from the Psalms. We've been going through the Psalms here locally in the Bible reading that occurs during the Sunday school classes. And I would say it has resulted in tremendous blessing. It really, so often it just flows on into what we've enjoyed in the breaking of bread. But it's a matter of understanding who something is written to, or who it's written by, and if it's not written to us, recognizing that, but taking the things that are applicable to ourselves from it, and learning from them. But just to give an example from Nehemiah, in connection with the word salvation, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27 says, "Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." The saving there from the saviors was a temporal deliverance from their enemies, and that's what Israel looked for. They looked for temporal deliverance, but the salvation that we have here in this chapter is no longer a temporal deliverance, but it's the salvation of their soul.
Thank you.
learn in the book of Revelation that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And that God's Son is really the center in Son, S-U-N, around which everything revolves. Not the church, not Israel, not man's salvation, but Christ. But further than that, we can say that the two great themes of the prophetic scriptures about Christ, like bookends, are the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And as we often notice, for a student in old times of the prophetic scriptures, to focus on the coming glory, as Stephen pointed out, it would have been the revelation of the earthly glory of Christ as Messiah, Son of David, and to pass over the sufferings was a vital mistake. These are the two key aspects of the testimony of the Spirit down through the ages in prophetic scriptures, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow.
So the two on the way to Emmaus, they said, but we trusted that he which should have been redeemed Israel. That's Luke 24, verse 31. And they, as has just been said, they completely overlooked the suffering Messiah, which is fully detailed in the Old Testament. And so what does the Lord Jesus do? He says, ought not Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, to have suffered these things and entered into his glory. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, it says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And that's the threefold division of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament that the Jew had. The if you ever pick up a Hebrew Old Testament, there'll be three things written on the front cover. Say, the Torah, which is the law, Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and Ketuvim, which is the writings. The threefold division of which the Lord spoke up here, and he went through them. I don't know how many verses he touched on that spoke of the suffering Messiah. But it's the great mistake that we make, that Steve touched on in his last meeting, that we like to make the scriptures all about ourselves. They were making scriptures all about themselves. They looked for the redemption of Israel. It was all about themselves. And if we take up scripture thinking that man and his redemption is the center of God's thoughts and counsels, we will misunderstand and misrepresent scripture. That is why it's so important that we have the dispensational outline that was just presented. We cannot understand scripture if we make ourselves the focus of it. As has already been said, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is really the central theme of scripture.
It's the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. And so God does have one purpose, and that's to glorify himself in Christ, in two spheres, heaven and earth. And now they were finding out they were going to be part of that heavenly sphere, not the earthly one. But it's still one purpose of God, glorifying himself in Christ. But the pattern is for them, isn't it? And for us. It's not the glory and then the sufferings. That couldn't be. The sufferings and then the glory. So we shouldn't expect to follow a different pattern than the Lord himself.
You see here too in verse 11 a simple observation, but once again the proof or the evidence that the Old Testament is the inspired word of God. There are other places too we find Second Peter, the first chapter, verse 21, says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so they didn't just write down their own thoughts. Inspiration is an interesting subject, because inspiration is not the same as dictation. There is some dictation. The word of the Lord came unto so-and-so, and then we have, as it were, essentially dictation, what the word of the Lord said to that individual. For much of the Old Testament is the expressions of men used of God, and we have the human element there present in the word of God. So you read Amos. Amos was a farmer, and he uses many farming illustrations. God in his inspiration chose to use men to present his word exactly as he wanted it presented. The two are not incompatible thoughts. But God chose men of old, inspired by the Spirit of God, to write down things exactly as he wanted them. But they didn't remove the human element from those expressions as well. And then this verse mentions the Spirit of Christ, and we see that especially brought out in the Psalms. I mentioned this on Thursday night, so those here were there also get the repetition. But so often we read in the Psalms of experience of David, but the Psalm doesn't end with the experience of David. There is value in looking at the Psalms in the life of David and compare the historic accounts of David with the Psalms that he wrote at that time. There is value in that. But that's if all that we saw in the Psalms, we had missed so much. Because as I said, so many of the Psalms begin with an experience of David, but they don't end there. Instead, we have the Spirit of Christ speaking. Psalm 22 is a good example. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, perhaps David, in his experience, cried that at some point. But to limit that psalm to the experiences of David, you'd miss what that psalm is really about. It's the Spirit of Christ speaking through David. We know that David spoke by the Spirit because he says it back in 2 Samuel. But and particularly in the Psalms, you hear the Spirit of Christ speaking in a way that we don't even find in the Gospels.
I'd like to ask a question in regards to what's being said, because I was struck with this verse last week. It kind of raised a question in my mind, but it says the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Brother Steve just pointed out to us that the indwelling of the Spirit of God is particularly what brings us to Christianity, and that the indwelling of the Spirit was not known in the Old Testament. So what does that expression mean, or how do we understand it when it says the Spirit of Christ which was in them?
I think in Ezekiel you have two similar expressions. Ezekiel 2:2 says, "The Spirit entered into me." And then Ezekiel 3:24 says, "Then the Spirit entered into me." But I think the vast difference is the abiding presence of the Spirit.
The Spirit and when?
Go ahead.
No, I thought
exactly.
It just came and went. Didn't. Now it's with us forever. Never be.
The language in 2 Samuel 23 that you were referring to, Nick, I'll just read it. These be the last words of David. Then in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And I believe it's that phenomena. And similar phenomena, sometimes the Spirit of God came upon a person to perform actions as well as words. But that's a different thing than the Spirit of God being able to take up his residence or indwell a person based upon known salvation received after the day of Pentecost.
Parker gives an illustration of it. Look out on this lake, and here's a boat, and this sail is up, and the boat is still, but all of a sudden there's something that makes that sail blow up, and so it moves it. Then it stops. Something is not moving it anymore. Now it starts to move again as the sail fills up. So there's some force that's moving that. It comes and it goes. But say they take the sail down, and now that boat starts to move. You realize not only there was something that was causing it to go and stop, but now it has power inside. And that's the engine inside. And so that's the difference, I believe, between what the Old Testament saints had, the Spirit came upon them, or in them, and they prophesied, and whatever he used them for, and then it went, and it came back. But now, we're indwelt, and we never will be not indwelt.
In first chapter of John, verse 32, then John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him, the same to see the baptized with the Holy Ghost.
John's writings are very interesting because there are certain words he loved to use. Well, light, love, some of them you could probably guess at. But the one he just spoke of is another one, this word to abide. I think if I remember rightly, it's a Greek word, meno. But it goes over and over and over again in John's writings, this thought of abiding, remaining.
Clearly absent in Psalm 51, where he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But when you get to John 14, he says, it's also a place here, but you know, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So it's an advance upon what we had in the Psalms.
And the Spirit of God acted upon not only believers, but unbelievers as well. Saul prophesied. Balaam prophesied. And so the Spirit of God would never take up his dwelling place in one who was not a believer. And even the Old Testament believers didn't have the gospel of their salvation preached to them. As we get in Ephesians 1:13, to believe and then be sealed by the Spirit. Indwelling of the Spirit involves more than just him acting on someone and using them in a certain way. It involves him being the seal, the earnest, the anointing, and so on.
There would be this difference, too, that in New Testament times, for believers that are part of the church with the indwelling Spirit, if a person speaks in the Spirit, they do it with the understanding also. Well, that is expected of us, and that's common to believers now. I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. An Old Testament saint, on the other hand, prophesied reams and reams of prophetic utterances without necessarily knowing the import of what it was all about, and so that they could be searching what was given to them to speak with perhaps limited, greater or lesser amount of light in what was uttered. It was still the Spirit of Christ in them uttering, because we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed. But the understanding is more common to us in our day, and not common to that same extent before the cross.
The reason I mentioned what I said about applied is because that occurs there in John 14. When
verse 23 is an example of it. Jesus answered and said unto him, if the man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And then just another verse in connection with the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is just repeats what has already been said. The illustration of the sail is a very good one, because in Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Again, it's the Spirit of God acting as an external force upon individuals. And most frequently it speaks of, when it comes to the prophets and so on, and even Saul, that the Spirit of God came upon them. But I don't think we need to think that it was any different in Ezekiel's case necessarily. It was a temporary expression of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Ezekiel to write what he wrote.
A little footnote, if I may. I've heard Christians occasionally make much of a thing called the Shekinah glory, as though it is something mysterious and magical. But in fact, it's really comes from the word Shaka, which means to dwell. And back in the Old Testament, God dwelt between the cherubim, and that was it. Now we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, which is really, when you think about it, quite a promotion. And it demystifies the word Shekinah. I mean, basically, we come back to the word Nick was talking about, that John so loved, and that was the word abide.
We have reviewed a number of convincing and plain scriptures, it seems to me, in the address on the fact that the truth of the mystery was hid in God and not revealed until the apostles and prophets of the New Testament from a risen Christ. And so, understanding that, these things in verse 12 that are ministered unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. So there is a line of blessings aside from the mystery that we reviewed together this afternoon that the prophets could see and they were wonderful things, and they prophesied about them coming. And perhaps it would include such new covenant blessings that Israel will enjoy in the coming day. And the believer enjoys already. We enjoy the knowledge of God. We enjoy forgiveness of sins as a known thing. Other such blessings, and I suspect that that is what would be included in other things too, perhaps, in the things which are now reported unto you.
In Romans 1, verse 2 says, I'll just read verse 1 as well because you need it for the connection. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was the subject of promise. And that's the subject of the book of Romans. We don't get the church mentioned except at the very end, in the verse that Steve brought out in the last address. And just in connection with that, perhaps you could explain the one question you asked that didn't answer there from Acts 26.
Well, maybe we can look at it. I'm already turned there.
Okay.
Acts 26 and verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And so to take that scripture and say, well, you see, when Paul taught the mystery, he really wasn't teaching anything other than what Moses and the law and the prophets said should come. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say what it was, that Christ should suffer. And that's what we're having in Peter. That was the subject of the Old Testament. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And we get that in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul declared unto them the gospel, that Christ should suffer, that he should die, be buried, be raised from the dead. That should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. All of those things were the subject of Old Testament scriptures. And all Paul is saying is that he didn't teach anything contrary to what you find in Old Testament scriptures. But he's not saying, that's all I said. He taught far more. But the Jews were accusing him of teaching things contrary to the Old Testament scripture. He's saying, I didn't teach anything other than what they said should come. But he didn't say, I only taught what they said should come as the limit of his ministry. No, that's not true. And so it was true that Messiah was going to show light to not only the people, but even the Gentiles. You know, a light unto the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel, Simeon says, in the temple when the Lord was born. And that was true. But that is actually taking an Old Testament scripture, proving that Gentile blessing was in the mind of God, and using it to show this isn't contrary to the mind of God that he would bless Gentiles. But if we want to get the truth of the mystery, then we have to go to New Testament scriptures and find that it wasn't the Gentiles in mass, but those out from among the Gentiles, those from among the nations. So what did the apostles have when they were proving that what they were saying was according to the scriptures? They only had the Old Testament scriptures. So they had to draw from the Old Testament scriptures and say, you see, it's like what God said here, but it may not be the fulfillment of it, but it's like what he said. And gave proof to the fact that this was not contrary to what God had said. So Paul's not saying this is all I taught. He's just saying I'm not teaching something contrary.
Peter, then in the thought here in verse 12, he makes a reference of angels desiring to look into these things. How or why did Peter have that thought? What he's saying here, did he have knowledge of this? Do we suppose that the angels were aware of all of this that was coming in as to this new thing? I'm wondering at the significance of the way he ends this thought in verse 12.
Comes in between the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. It is, it's the gospel. But you're talking about whether the angels are interested in these things. I think they are. You know, you get it over in 1 Corinthians, is it 11, where it says the angels observe whether we're taking their proper place. As God has ordained that we should have in creation, it says the 10th verse, for this cause ought a woman to have authority on her head, that is a head covering, because of the angels. The angels are looking to see whether we are bowing or not, or resisting, as it is. So it's important to them. They learn through us, don't they? You get that same thing in Ephesians, where it says we will be an example of the we're learning through the church.
So I think you get two things. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known the manifold wisdom of God. So, the wisdom of God is revealed in the mystery, and its present administration, carrying out those truths on the earth, are a display of the wisdom of God to all created intelligence. And so the angels look down, and they see it in a very local way in Corinthians, in a local assembly. Are these truths being carried out? They're interested. And Peter, it's the truths of salvation. Well, we find the angels in attendance upon the blessed Savior in his agony in the garden, in attendance upon his birth. Glory to God in the highest. And they're there at the tomb in his resurrection. You know, in every step of the way, and as this unfolded, the sufferings of Christ and so on, the angels are in attendance. They're interested. This is their Lord. But they're not the subjects of salvation. How marvelous it must be to them. You know, come for angel hosts are musing, or this sight so strangely sad, God beseeching, man refusing, to be made forever glad. How strange a sight to them. They've watched this whole thing unfold. I remember old Brother Coder in prayer at the remembrance of the Lord. I don't know if it sounds exactly scriptural, but I enjoyed it. He said, oh, Father, he said, and speaking of the cross and the cruelty that the Lord received from the hands of man, he said, there must have been trouble in heaven. You know, the mighty power of God to restrain those angels, they would have come to avenge their Lord immediately. But they're interested in every aspect of it.
Perhaps there's another reason, too. We read what Stephen said in Acts 7. He says, who have received the more but the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So the angels had a special place in the administration of things under the law, in Judaism. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul, if he actually the author especially of the apostle in Hebrews, especially the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we believe Paul to be the penman, but the author of this epistle brings out the subject of angels in the first chapter to show the superiority of this one that came, the Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with angels. So I wonder if not Peter here also is showing out the superiority of what we have, in that this is something that angels are desiring to look into.
They have been assigned to be occupied with our position and our progress, if I could put it that way, at the end of Hebrews 1. They have been sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So as you say, they have an assigned and vested interest in the sons of men that have been brought into blessing through redemption. And when the Son of God came down from heaven, he passed angels by, as we read in Hebrews. And he passed them by again when he went up. And the amazing thing is, we will too.
So if I understand Brother Vern's original intent for our portion, we have in this portion the Lord Jesus having done so many things for us as believers, and even angels are watching us from day to day. There is someone in this room on a scale of suffering. Someone is suffering the most of all of us. Dear brother, dear sister, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. There might be a need be in your life, and sometimes the trampling of a precious herb sends forth a fragrance that others revel in. And sometimes that suffering in your life encourages someone else in the path of faith.
So this salvation was prophesied about, and then it was reported by the apostles with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the power of the Holy Ghost. But it's going to be brought to us, and then there's going to be a deliverance from all suffering, isn't there?
There's a conduct suited to position into which we've been brought. To gird up one's loins means you're ready for action. So there's various examples of individuals in the Old Testament. So for example, it says of Elijah, he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You know, it's we can get discouraged. We can get down. And we can get very satisfied with just the position we find ourselves in. Not very productive, not very fruitful. And here we have the wherefore. This is not abstract truth that we've been speaking of. It's a word of encouragement, as Tim has brought out. And there is a conduct now, as we go forward, that's suited to the things that we've been reading about. It's consistent with the things that we've been reading about. It's not about just hunkering down and barely surviving. It's about girding up our loins and being ready, being sober. That's the opposite of being drunk. Ready to do what the Lord would have us to do.
Perhaps there's someone thinking too, well, just what does that mean to gird up the loins of our mind? I've enjoyed connecting that with what we have in Colossians 3. Verse 2, we're familiar with the verse. It says, for ye are, verse 2, set your affection, or another, perhaps a better word would be, set your mind on things above, not on things up here. We've got thoughts before us, in these meetings, about how we are bombarded with things in our society, but I really think that if we set our mind on things above, then the effect of that will be that the loins of our mind will be turned up.
Somebody has said that to be sober is think God's thoughts. You can be intoxicated by thinking about different things, but to be sober is think God's thoughts.
If a garment's girded up, it means it doesn't hang out all over the place, right? And we can let our minds do that. Just go wherever, right? Let it run. And we can't do that as believers. We just can't let our minds just run wherever they would want to run. You need to tie them up, so to speak. You need to gird them up and keep them out of the filth of this world. And so garments, if they're going to be kept clean, going through a place where it's dirty, they need to be girded up, or someone working out in the field. And I think this thought of sober and hope to the end, the little marginal reference I have, it says perfectly, is to have right thoughts about everything that is passing around us in this world. Where is it going to end? Where is it going? Where is the course of this world taking this world to? Have sober thoughts. Are you going to make the world a better place? Are you going to arrest its downward course? Are you going to fix it up? That's not hoping perfectly to the end. That's not having sober thoughts about the direction of things. Going to involve yourself in the politics of this world to make your Christian influence felt and do some good, it's not a sober thought as to the direction that this world's going. We want to have sober thoughts. We want to hope perfectly and not think that man's efforts are going to bring in the kingdom. It's not going to happen. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment that's going to bring it in.
Practical illustration, perhaps, is Daniel in before Belshazzar. Belshazzar said to him, "I've heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations, dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel had said, "Oh, wonderful." And he doesn't. He says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known unto him the interpretation." He read the writing on the wall. You would have said, "Daniel, you don't have sober thoughts if you think it's going to be worthwhile being the third in the kingdom for a day. That's not sober." Daniel knew what that writing on the wall was. He said, "Let your gifts be to another."
Would you have wanted that chain hanging around your neck marking you as the third ruler of the kingdom when those armies came through? That's the last thing you'd want around your neck, right?
Well, some have more difficulty with this than others. We are all, as we say, sometimes wired a little differently, and we have different strengths and weaknesses in our soulish or emotional makeup and in our bodies. But Scripture never puts before us something that we don't have the ability or capacity to do in Christ and with His strength. And so we think of the psalmist in Psalm 16, and this is something that, even though I believe that psalm speaks prophetically of the man Christ Jesus, yet we can follow in those steps where he said, "I have set the Lord always before me." So you just get up in the morning and you just, you know, like the sails on a boat, and just let it go. It'll go somewhere. Horrible way to start your day. As soon as your eyes are awake, it's like, okay, where am I reading today? and get after it. And so that whether you're working or whether you're retired or whether you're little, it's the right way to start the day, is to set the Lord before you. And the consequence was, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. A sense of his presence and confidence. But it doesn't stop there. Therefore, my heart is glad. We've been talking about and reading about joy and rejoicing in 1 Peter 1. This is where it comes from. And my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, and so on. And so, it's a very practical advice for us. And these little tools here, they can be used for really effective spiritual benefit, or they can be a plague like nothing that's ever been invented before. Back 20 years ago, everybody tried to keep a TV out of their house, as did we. These things are 1,000 times more powerful for evil than a TV ever was. And they're right there. Yes, I have the concordance on mine, and I look up verses, and I look up hymns, and I can click and see where the Greek word is found in other places, and et cetera, et cetera. And text your loved ones and your brethren. Boy, how careful we need to be first thing in the morning that you don't get on there and start on that news chain and whatever they call it. The thing goes from thing to thing to thing. Pretty soon you've wasted time and your mind is filled with things that don't profit, as we were saying in the last meeting. So very important to set the Lord before you. The time of being, let the Scripture speak to you, and then the time of prayer where we speak to and with Him. Fight.
I could just quickly, in the third verse, which I don't believe was commented on before, it says in the middle of the verse that he hath begotten us again to a lively hope. I believe it should be a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so if the Lord Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then our hope would be a dead hope. But because he has been raised from the dead, our hope is a living hope. And what is brought out in this 13th verse, though, goes beyond a living hope. It says here, and we hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I could just quickly read a verse from Romans chapter 8. It says in the 24th verse, for we are saved by hope. The hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And so the one who is loved, though he is unseen, is now in this 13th verse. He is at the end revealed. He is, if we can say, he is seen. And at that point, the hope is no longer just a living hope. It is a realized hope. It is a hope completed. And because it has its object, it is fulfilled. It's not hope anymore because it has its object presented before it as something that is seen.
We sing 312. Lead on, Almighty Lord, lead on to victory, encouraged by thy blessed word, with joy we follow thee.